The elements of a sinner's prayer. I'd like for you to write down some elements now, and let me say that this is not a prayer that cannot be improved upon nor changed. This is to try to help you learn a basic prayer which you can depart from under the Lord's leadership. But there are some elements, particularly in the prayer of the prodigal son, which the Lord has taught us, and five of these seven elements were taught to us in that parable. Now, confession. You will notice on the overhead the words that you will need to write down under confession. And they're very simple. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Now, in praying a sinner's prayer, you would obviously need to know you're a sinner, right? So you need to lead the individual, and like if you're praying kneeling next to them or standing next to them, I usually simply say this. I'd say, John, I can't pray for you. Every individual has to pray for themselves. I cannot make this decision for you, but I can lead you in a prayer. I was in the Dobbs house one day and had witnessed to a military man, and I said, do you know how to pray? And he said, no, sir, I don't. But he said, you can teach me how, can't you? I said, yes, sir, I can. And so he bowed his head reverently in prayer right there at his table at the Dobbs house, and I didn't know he was going to pray quite so loud, however. And I kind of whispered, I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. And he said, Lord, I'm a sinner. And everybody around listened. And one waitress was walking by with one of those trays up in her hand like this. And she leaned over, you know, when he said that. Now, the next thing that I led him to say was, but I'm sorry for my sin. Now, that's contrition. That means to be contrite. To be contrite. But I'm sorry for my sin. Now, it's one thing to confess, it's another to be contrite, but God's not just happy with us saying that we're a sinner or even being sorry for our sin. He wants us to do something about it, and that's repentance. Lord, I'm a sinner, but I'm sorry for my sin. I want to turn from my sin. I'm willing to turn from my sin and begin a new life with your help. I'm willing to turn from my sin and begin a new life with your help. Now, confession, contrition, repentance. What would be the next obvious thing that you'd want to do? To ask Jesus into your heart, wouldn't you? To receive Him, as we talked about in John 1:12 previously. Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and life right now. Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and life right now. All right, let's read together up to that point, if you will. I am a sinner, but I'm sorry for my sin. I want to turn from my sin and begin a new life with your help. Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and life right now. Now, consecration to me is very much like saying your marriage vows. It's consecrating yourself to Him. What is the church called? The bride of Christ. the bride of Christ. All right? We are making our vow, so to speak, to the Lord when we consecrate ourselves to Him. From this hour forward, as long as I live, my life belongs to You and You alone. From this hour forward, as long as I live, my life belongs to You and You alone. All right, from this hour forward, my life belongs to You and You alone. Now, dependence is one that's one of my favorites. I don't always say it exactly the same way. Some days when I'm leading a person in prayer, I'll say it one way, and sometimes I'll say it a little differently, depending upon the person I'm working with. But let me just, in a general sense, share with you what I would pray about dependence. I would say, I will love You, serve You, and tell others about You and trust You. I will love You, serve You, and tell others about You and trust You to live Your life through Me. I will love You, serve You, and tell others about You and trust You to live Your life through Me. And then lastly, thanksgiving. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for hearing my prayer. Forgiving my sins. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for hearing my prayer, forgiving my sins, and coming into my life today. Now, again, I don't always say this exactly the same. I don't want it to be canned. But these are the elements that I want to get across. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for hearing my prayer, for forgiving my sins, and for coming into my life today. Now you might say, well, Billy, do you have to pray a prayer that's that long? No. The thief on the cross didn't, did he? He prayed a very short prayer. He just said, Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. Did that prayer work? You bet. Why? Because God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the vocabulary. But you need to pray with that new Christian or that person who's just now being born again and lead them to pray a prayer that is as biblically correct as you possibly can. It would be better to pray a prayer that is correct than incorrect if you can. Now, I wish that somebody prayed with me along this line. No one ever did. I was saved alone one night in my bedroom all by myself when I was a little boy. And all I said was, yes, 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 yes. And I went in and woke up my mother and father 1 or 2 in the morning. And my dad had not been saved yet, but my mother had been a Christian for probably 20, 25 years. And I said, Mom and Dad, I have just become a Christian. Tears were streaming down my cheeks for joy. I had been all by myself up in the bedroom, and the Lord had been dealing with my heart. And my daddy was so sleepy that he really could not quite appreciate what was happening. And he really doesn't remember to this day what he said to me on that occasion. Remember now, he was not saved at that time. I'll tell you what he did say. He denied, if you ask him today. But he said, son, don't tell anybody. And he rolled over and went back to sleep. I've tried to be an obedient son, but not on that point. Now, and what a joy that my father came to know Christ under Dr. Graham's ministry some years ago, and how it unifies a home when the father, the son, the mother, the daughter, when you're all serving Jesus Christ together as a family unit. Now, that's the sinner's prayer, and I would like to ask you also to give some thought to writing in your own personal testimony. Now, that's kind of a little worksheet, and I'd kind of like for you to do it as an assignment. You won't get to report, and I won't ever see that it's been done, but I'll tell you, it'd be a real help to you if you would write down why you became a Christian, when and where, and some of your favorite verses and some living details. Now, let me talk about when just for a second. Ruth Graham is a person that I have a tremendous amount of love and respect for, and she was reared in China. Many of you know her story, and her father was a famous missionary doctor there. And she was reared as a devout Presbyterian, and she gave her heart to Jesus when she was very young, and she cannot remember the year that it happened, nor the day, nor the hour. And she has said this, "I don't know when the sun came up. All I can tell you is that it's shining." I like that. Now, don't be disturbed if you cannot say the day, the hour, the minute, if you know that you're saved. But let me say this. If you don't have a peace and you don't know that you're saved, you ought to go through and read the verses in your little scripture memory book and study them. Because you're not going to be able to lead somebody else to assurance until you have assurance. Takes a disciple to make a disciple. Same principle. So, I trust that if you do not have assurance, that God will give you a biblical basis for such assurance before you ever leave this seminar. Now, fill in this little blank if you'd like to, and now we're going to go into curriculum number 4. Oh, I like this curriculum. This is my favorite. Everybody else seems to like curriculum number 3 the best. But I've always been excited about the work of the indwelling Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the victorious life of a disciple is lived how? By faith. God proclaimed good news. At Christ's birth, the angels heralded a message of hope and joy. Let's read it together. Luke 2:10b. "Be not fearful. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." How many people?
All
people. Now, our message, this message of hope and joy which we have been privileged to bear, is universal. It's for every person in the world. Now, it is not a message of a threat. You know, someone was talking to a layman one day, and he said, "I just don't enjoy reading the Bible because there's the threat of hell." He said, "Friend, that's not a threat, that's a promise." Now, the Bible's not a book of threats, it's a book of promises. Now, we know that we can earn separation from God by sin. We've seen that already. But did you know that whenever Jesus Christ comes into your heart, you don't have to ever worry about that again? But you have something to look forward to that's good news, something that's good tidings, and to everybody. I like this next passage, and I'll give you the background on it. When Jesus preached his very first sermon, he chose to read a joyous prophecy about himself. And that prophecy was taken from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Read the underlined words, if you will. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You see, Jesus could have preached on any text in the Old Testament. He knew it all. But he chose Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, because he wanted us to know from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, the first sermon he ever preached, that he was coming to bring us hope and good tidings. And Christianity has a message like that the world wide. We are not a religion, beloved. We're a faith. We're a living faith. Jesus Christ is alive, and he has given us good news to proclaim. One morning in India, I got up, and a man had gone through the streets who was a Hindu and had taken a bucket of paint and written in red words all over the sides of the buildings, "Ban cow slaughter. Would you eat your mother?" Well, I woke up to that. And I thought, just to think that religion teaches something like that. How I would hate to go through life believing that. And how I would hate to go through life giving myself as an evangelist to proclaiming a message like that. That's bad news. Now, I was riding along one day in India, and I saw a man pick a rat up and throw it over toward a... There were two oxen that were going around, and they were pulling water up out of two wells. And this old boy picked a rat up, pitched him over. And I asked the bus driver, I said, "Why did he do that?" I said, "Why didn't he kill that rat?" He said, "Oh, no." He said, "That could be a relative." Now, some of us may have rats for relatives, but we wouldn't just, you know, expect it. The message is about a resurrection, about forgiveness, about the power to live a different, changed life and to go one way while the rest of the world's going the other. Now, this is what Jesus came. He said, "I've come to preach to you under the anointing of my Father good tidings." And it's going to be to everybody. See, toward the close of his earthly ministry, he instructed the disciples to pray so that their joy might be full. Did you know he wanted us to be happy? He does. He told us to pray for it, to pray for his joy. How happy do you think Jesus was? You see, the thing that brings you and me unhappiness in our lives is sin. And he was sinless. No wonder he was happy. How happy would you be if you'd never offended anybody? If you'd never hurt anybody's feelings in a selfish way? You'd never thought an impure thought. You'd never done an unthoughtful deed. I mean, you would be the happiest person in the world. No wonder Jesus Christ could give us abundant life. He had it to give. You see, a sinner couldn't have done that. I can't give you something I don't have. But Jesus had abundant life, and he could give it to us. And so he says, "And these things I spake in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." John 16:24. "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Ooh, don't you like it? Let me tell you, the world has had it up to here with people who are religious, quote unquote, but not Christian. Religion is an oppressive thing. Karl Marx was right about that. But Christianity is not religion. It's totally different. We are not like, quote unquote, religions. And the reason why is because most religions are based on a code of ethics where you work your way to heaven. Christianity is based on grace, love, God's love, and more of it than we can understand or comprehend. He loves us more than anybody will ever know until we get to heaven. What love he showed us on Calvary. And I want to tell you something. Buddha never died for anybody's sins. Nor did Confucius. No other religious leader ever did. John 14:6 says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except by me." It doesn't say no man comes unto God by me. It says no man comes unto the Father but by me. And until you've spent some time in Asia, that won't make much sense. But I can tell you what it means. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," said Jesus, "and no one comes to know God as Father except by me." Now, you can worship God all day long, but he won't be your Father until you've been forgiven by the Son. You're adopted into the family of God through Calvary and through forgiveness. You see, when Jesus Christ came and wanted to give us joy, He had to open the gate for joy by giving His life for us so that we could be set free. And that's what He was talking about back here in Isaiah prophetically. Jesus Christ never opened one jail physically, humanly, in His earthly ministry. And yet Isaiah distinctly said that He would lead captives, He would make captives free and burst open the doors of prison. You know where He did it? When the Gadarean demoniac was set free. When the woman who was bent over and had been in paralysis for years was set free. When people who had been burdened with sin in their life, like Mary Magdalene, were set free. And I want to tell you this, there are more free people every day as the gospel goes out into the world. And when Paul was in prison physically, I'll guarantee you he was twice as free as the jailer who sat outside the door. See, we're not free physically, we're free inwardly. And the man that's free inwardly is free. You can be in concentration camp and you can be the freest guy there. But Jesus liberates us and sets us free. Now, once you understand that, there is joy. And the beauty of it is, it's not joy that's determined by your outward circumstances. Jesus said, in this world ye shall have what? Tribulation. You'll have problems, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I heard a speaker not long ago. Sometimes I get so tickled at him. He comes up with some of the most interesting ideas. He said, there's nothing in the Bible that says that problems are wrong. He said, in fact, there's no scripture that says Christians won't have problems or that problems can't be blessings. And he said, in fact, how long has it been since God trusted you with a problem? He said, if you don't have any good old-fashioned problems in your life, you ought to go home and get on your knees and say, oh, God, don't you trust me anymore? Give me a few problems. Now, some of you, he trusts you a whole lot. All right. He wants us to have joy, and He wants to give it to us in the midst of our sorrows and in the midst of life. All of us are going to have problems. He said so. He said we'll have tribulation. But He said, be of good cheer, and that means joy. Can you do it? Not in yourself, you can't, but you can do it through depending upon Him. Now, in His final triumphant prayer with His apostles, the theme continued. The early Christians were filled with the same positive enthusiasm, joy, and dedication. In Acts 2, verses 46 and 47, it says, they worshiped together regularly at the temple every week. Now, you see, they were doing what we've been doing every day. Once I was in London during the Billy Graham Crusade there. This was probably 10 years ago. And my wife and I got to go and sit and listen to Dr. Graham preach 29 nights in a row. He was preaching 30 nights in Earl's Court. We were there for 29 of them. And I want to tell you that the British Christians and we that were visitors and who were there from other countries never wanted that crusade to stop. I would have been content to come back every night, all nights. And we felt empty when it was over. We wanted it to go on and on and on. Because you never get tired of hearing the Word of God. See, if you hear it preached, it just cleanses you and strengthens you. And you don't want it to stop. And I heard people out on the street say, different people saying, oh, I wish this could go on forever. Oh, I hate for it to stop. Now, I'll tell you, the early Christians didn't meet just on Sunday morning. And I think it's a sad commentary on Christianity in much of our world that people are not coming together on the Lord's Day at night to worship and pray and sing and study the Bible. And many of us, in many good churches, have experienced this problem. I was with a pastor the other day and he said, oh, Billy, what I would give to have a Sunday night service. But he said, our people decided that there weren't enough coming that we ought to stop. Let me tell you. You may ought to stop doing what you're doing. But I'll guarantee you there's something God wants you to do on Sunday night. And these early Christians met together every day. And I think we need that kind of fellowship. One of the reasons we get in trouble is because we're not close enough to fellow Christians to have enough fellowship. We strengthen each other. I need you. We need each other. All right? Now, they met together each day in little groups and homes for communion, and they shared their meals with great joy and thankfulness. Boy, I like that. And why? What were they doing? Praising God. And the whole city. What city? Jerusalem. Now notice this. The whole city was favorable to them. Well, I thought just a few weeks or months before, or possibly at the most just a few years before, and I really think it's months, isn't this the city where Jesus was crucified? Well, what changed their attitude? Why are they now suddenly favorable toward the Christians? I thought they hated Christians. Let me tell you something. You begin to exhibit joy and love and generosity, meeting the needs of your widows and orphans and all the people like they did, this is recorded in this first four chapters of Acts, and you will gain the respect of any community that they want to put you in. You will gain the respect of the people. In Jerusalem, there's not a harder city in the world to evangelize than the city of Jerusalem. But these early Christians won the respect of their fellow Jewish people because their attitude was so good. They were filled with joy. Most people are not filled with joy. Have you noticed how long it's been since you heard somebody whistling on the street? Just walking along, just whoo-hoo, you know, just whistling and happy. You don't see that very often. I don't know when they did see it. I just have heard about it. Once upon a time, you know, one of those kind of stories. But Christians ought to be the happiest people in our cities. And Jerusalem was favorably impressed with the attitude of these early Christians. And each day God was adding to them all who were being saved. That tells me that evangelism goes along with praising God and having fun. Joy. Not long ago, Steve and Letty and I were out at Knox Berry Farm. I don't know if I've shared this with you or not, but we were out there and the pastor took us out to this interesting place. They call it Knox Berry Farm, and where they have roller coasters and all kinds of things like that. And you know how Stephen is. He was fascinated by that, and he wanted to ride one of those big roller coasters that went upside down. And I said, Stephen, if you want to ride that roller coaster, you can, but I'll pray for you. But, you know, you go on your own. I'm not going to. God gave you a mind to think, and I'm not going to get on that thing that goes upside down. He stood in line for 45 minutes and chickened out right at the end before he got on. What it was, he just got smarter the closer he got to getting on, I guess. But anyway, he and I were having a lot of fun that night, and we decided with the pastor that there would be a ride we could take. There was a log ride, and it looked like a real kiddie deal, you know. And so it wasn't. We got our ticket. They put us on the front log. And we just thought it went up a little ways. We didn't see all that was back behind. And that log went up and up and up, and we were on the front log, but there were two young teenage girls in front of us. And when we got way up high, I could tell we were already in trouble, because you could see all the lights of the city down below us, you know. And we're up there in that little log, and it's dark nighttime, and all of a sudden we got to the top. These two girls turned around and said, "We'll tell you when to scream. We've been on this before." So we went off into a dark tunnel, woo, straight down in that log ride, you know, really going fast. And they said, "Now!" You know, and we did. Now, I got off that thing, and my stomach had just gone every which way, and the water had splashed up and everything. And we got off that, and I said, "Stephen, to think that anybody would pay a half a dollar to go through that misery, you know." And that's what the world calls fun. Now, things like that are cheap. You can buy it for 50 cents, but it doesn't last long. It's over. And the devil keeps giving us these cheap little momentary joys in substitution for the peace that passes understanding and the joy that God wants to give us. And this joy that they're talking about here is caused by the indwelling presence of God in our lives. It's a deep joy. Now, Peter said that the Jewish Christians' faith remained vibrant even though they'd suffered much persecution. Let's read the underlined words. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now that just doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you rejoice over suffering? You see, the Christian world doesn't think like other people. We think backwards. If we can identify with the sufferings of Jesus Christ, thanks be to God that we're able to make an identification. I know that there were young ladies in the school where I grew up that paid a real price for godliness because they weren't at the parties. They got looked over. They didn't go to all the proms and all the dances and all the different things that went on in our school. And I used to think about it a whole lot. I said, Lord, here are some of these godly girls who will not compromise. Other girls on our campus are dated all the time, but rumor has it that their lives are not pure like they should be. And these girls do not get to do all the things that these other girls do that are real popular. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be compromising to be popular. I don't mean to infer that. But I'm saying that there was all too many that there were, that was the case. And I began to pray, and I said, Lord, I pray that you will strengthen these girls and that they might continue to be like that so that they can be saved for some Christian man in the future and build a home on purity, and that they can start out their family and their life without any regrets. And I'll tell you, it's getting harder and harder for teenagers without the advice and the counsel and the help of Christian friends and fellowship, and without Christian parents to set an example, and without a lot of intercessory prayer to really live a life that is pleasing to Jesus Christ. Honorable in every way. And I did my best to date every one of those girls that I could. And ended up marrying one of them. Now, what I'm saying is there is a price to pay momentarily for serving Jesus Christ, but it'll pay off in the long run. I was with a businessman the other day who was driving along down the highway in a certain state. And he said, Billy, he said, we were driving along, there was a steakhouse. And in the conversation it came out, not in a braggadocious way either, that he owned that steakhouse. And then we went by Baskin-Robbins and I tried to buy him an ice cream and found out we were in his Baskin-Robbins and they wouldn't take my money. And we went a little further and passed his Skaggs Albertson, very large drugstore and complex. And as we were driving along, he said, you know, Billy, he said, my wife and I went through a real struggle on that building, he said, because of our children. I said, how's that? And he shared with me the story about how the ownership had wanted him to put in a liquor store in this particular complex, and that he and his wife had a real conviction about that matter in their lives, and they prayed about it. They had offered a tremendous sum of money. And so they went home and they prayed about it and they said, well, our church could surely use the tithe on that amount of money. It was a tremendous sum of money. And we think that the Lord would be pleased with that, but we just don't know if we ought to compromise a lifetime of convictions in order to make this deal. Well, they prayed that night. They have several children. The wife came to him the next morning. I'm paraphrasing now and doing this rather rapidly. But she said, honey, what if one of our children were to begin to have a drinking problem? And what if they had started that problem at our store? We would be responsible for having done that to them for money. And she said, if they offered $17 million for the land, I'd turn it down. And the husband went back and he turned down a sum of money that most of us would never see that much money in a lifetime, multiplied several times over. They had never had anybody do that before. They couldn't believe it. They had a big meeting about it, came back to him, and he said, there's no way that I'm going to do it. No amount of money you could offer would change my mind. There isn't any price tag. And they came back and said, we'll make the deal without it. We just wanted to see if we could. They wanted to, but they couldn't. These people couldn't be bought. Now, that's an illustration, and you may or may not share their particular convictions on that particular subject, but I want to say this. There are some subjects in your life where you will be tested. And I don't know what it'll be for you, but there's going to be some real temptation in our lives to compromise our Christian convictions, whatever they may be. And what I'm saying to you is, when you suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, rejoice. And whether you're a high school or college student suffering because you're not going to a party, or whether you're a businessman who misses a tremendous deal or a promotion, if you're doing it in obedience to the Lord Jesus, you will be rewarded in the future in terms of your own joy and peace, and your family may be the place where you see the blessing come. It is no fun for people to succeed in the eyes of the world and then find their own family crumbles out from under them. It's no fun to succeed in the things that the world calls important and fail in the things that God calls important. And I am not saying that all deals will go through because you're obedient, but I am saying this. Rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. It hasn't changed and it isn't going to change. Now, why? Because when His glory shall be revealed, you shall then be glad with exceeding joy. It may be a while, but I want to tell you, when you stand in the presence of the King, you won't want to say, uh-oh, let me run around getting things right that I've been doing wrong for the last 20 years. That is not the time that you want to have regrets. When He comes back and we meet Him face to face, or we go to be with Him, you want to be able to go saying, Father, I want you to be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, that's a cost. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory resteth upon you. And on their part He's evil spoken of, but on your part He is what? Glorified. Wouldn't you like for your life to bring glory and honor to Him? Glory to His name? 1 Peter 1:8, let's read it in unison. You love Him even though you have never seen Him. Though not seeing Him, you trust Him. And even now you are happy with the inexpressible joy that comes from heaven itself. Oh boy. The joy that comes from heaven. That's what it's all about, isn't it? The joy that comes from heaven. Now, I want you to see this. The faith of Paul and Silas is so positive that it really seems impossible. In Acts 16, 22 through 25, and the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas did what? Prayed and sang praises unto God. And all the prisoners heard them. I think that's an understatement. Can you imagine being at prison at night and hearing a bunch of people about midnight down there saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord? You know, you're trying to go to sleep and they're down there praising the Lord. He had been beaten, Paul that is, and maybe Silas too, I'm not sure. Let's see. Yes, both of them. Paul and Silas had been flogged or beaten with a leaded Roman whip. And history would tell us that this was normally done 39 lashes. Now, would you feel like singing and praising God that night if you had all these scars and tremendous pain physically in your back? There is no way emotionally that they could have felt like doing that. And they did it, though. You know how they did it? By faith. They did it by faith. Now, human nature would make it read like this. Who, having received such a charge, thrust him in the inner prison, made their feet fast in the stocks, and at midnight Paul and Silas pouted and said, "Oh God, is this the way you treat your faithful servants? Where were you this afternoon at 3 o'clock when we were getting beaten? Were you asleep? I mean, really? I want my tithe back." Now, human nature operates a little differently, doesn't it? I want you to know that when we become Christians, Jesus Christ does not bargain with us, nor does He tell us that we're going to have a bed of roses. We are to identify with His life and with His love and with His sufferings. And there will be some suffering. Now, but there'll be joy in the midst of it. Who do you know that can sit down in the bottom of a jail with their feet in the stocks, singing, praising God? I tell you, those people are free. You can say what you want to, but that's the kind of freedom money won't buy. Now, Philippians 4, 11b through 13. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be what? Do you think he proved it on this occasion? You bet. Now, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Have you learned to be content? What is the resource for such a tremendous and remarkable faith as we see here? Paul's answer is the indwelling Christ. The indwelling Christ. Now, before I attempt to go into this next very important verse, let me just pause to discuss this with you for a second. Have any of you ever had anything happen that was bad, but you had by faith to give thanks in the midst of it anyway? It was bad as far as you could understand it, okay? One day I had a car that had been loaned to me by an Oldsmobile dealership and we were in a crusade meeting. And the Oldsmobile dealer was a good friend of ours and had been a buddy for a good long time and had loaned us cars on numerous occasions. Well, this was a real pretty Oldsmobile 98, and I was preaching that night in the stadium in our crusade meeting. And when I got through preaching, I went out to get in my car. A dear Methodist brother who should have been at the crusade that night but happened to have missed on that particular occasion had a pickup. And he lived across the street from the stadium. And his pickup, backing out of the driveway, got out of control and ran into the side of that Oldsmobile and just really messed it up. And he left me a nice little note on the door. And I came out, you know, and walked around. We were so happy. There had been 100 people saved that night. You know, it was just a super night. We walked around, and there was the sign of this car. And I sat there, and I started laughing. I said, "I can't believe this." I said, "I've been telling people for months and months and months to rejoice in all circumstances and to trust God in the midst of whatever comes." And I thought, isn't this wonderful? You know, that I'm being given the opportunity to live out what I've been talking about, all right? Now, God will do that to you. He wants us to practice what we preach. So I walked across the street and got an opportunity to talk with this good Methodist man. And then I got on the phone to call the man that owned the Oldsmobile company. And I called him up and I said, "Dear friend," I said, "boy, it's going great down here." He said, "How many were saved tonight?" I told him. And he said, "How's the crusade going?" I told him. And I said, "Listen, I've got some other good news." I said, "I've got something for us to rejoice over by faith." And he said, "Really? What is it?" I said, "Are you ready for this?" He said, "I'm ready." I said, "You know how I've been telling you over the years that we're supposed to give thanks in all circumstances?" He said, "Yes, Billy, I remember that. Look over on page 4. You'll see this verse. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Let's read it together. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So I said, "You remember that verse?" I said, "Well," I said, "somebody just totaled the side of your beautiful 98 automobile tonight." There was a silence on the end of the line. He said, "Well, praise the Lord." Now, when that happens to you, and it will, one way or another it will, remember that you're not saying, "Thank you, dear Lord, for the accident." But what you are saying is, "Thank you, Lord, in the midst of this ordeal, that I do know that Romans 28 is still in the book the last time I looked. All things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." Now, do you believe that, though? See, if we don't believe it, let's just take the scissors and cut that out of our Bible. I believe that's as inspired as all the rest of it. And we need to learn by what? Faith. To give thanks in the midst of these ordeals that come our way. And so, emotionally, you may not feel like it, but you do it anyway because you trust Him implicitly and you give Him thanks by faith. Now let's have a word of prayer together. Lord Jesus, we really do want to continue in faith. We know our pilgrimage begins by faith. And we know You've said the just shall live by faith. And we don't have enough faith. Lord, increase our faith. Help Thou our unbelief. We ask that the next time something like this happens to us, that instead of losing our temper or our pouting, that we would be able to quietly turn it over to You and even laugh a little, remembering that we did make a commitment to You and we did ask Your help. And we ask it right now, Lord, that we might be like Paul and be willing to be content in all circumstances. For Jesus' sake, amen.